Marcion was born in 110 AD, and he quickly developed into being one of the best preachers of the time. Now, to give you a little context, being born in 110 AD, that means Marcion lived about 100 years after Jesus died. So that's two generations removed from Jesus himself. As a kid, Marcion might even have known people who had met Jesus personally. That's how close he was to the events of the New Testament in 110 AD. So you would think that since Marcion was so close to the New Testament times, that he would have been a faithful expositor of Scripture, but you would be wrong. Marcion looked at the Bible, and he began to teach that the Bible actually has two different gods in it. The first God is the God in the Old Testament. This Old Testament God, Marcion said, is not as powerful. He's inferior, and he's characterized by jealousy and wrath and judgment. And then he said there's a second God in the Bible. This God is more powerful and larger, and this God is characterized by love and mercy and Jesus Christ. And so what he was teaching people as a Christian pastor was that the Old Testament is not relevant to Christians at all. It was sub-Christian. And he began to teach people that the New Testament was the only thing that they should follow. And it was worse than that. Marcion took and he codified what he believed should consist to be the Bible. And it had 11 books in it. Our Bible today has 66. He threw out, what's the math, 55 of the books. He just tossed out completely and said, we're not going to follow those as Christians. And of the 11 he did put in, Marcion went through and he deleted chapters and passages if they didn't agree to what Marcion was teaching. And in fact, he was actually one of the first people to formally write down a list that he says should be the official list that's in the Bible. And you might sit here and think, well, man, after 100 years after Jesus' death, Christianity must not have cared that much for Marcion. He seems like a crazy person. But he'd be wrong again, because his teaching spread like wildfire in the early church. People were accepting him left and right. They were putting him up as being some hero of a preacher. Because the Christianity he taught was very similar to what the Roman and Greek supernaturalism cultural beliefs were. And Christians, as we do today, were very confused about how the Old Testament relates to New Testament believers. And so what was the church to do? Well, in 144 AD, a bunch of church leaders got together and they talked about it, and they declared Marcion a heretic, which means that what he is teaching is not true Christianity. It's outside of the Christian faith. And they pushed they already had the 66 books of the Bible, but they pushed for it to solidify against Marcion that no, we don't just follow 11 books in the New Testament, but we have all 66 books of the Bible as our canonized scripture. You would think, after all these years, and after declaring Marcion a heretic, that the problem of Christians, or people claiming to be Christians, and throwing out parts of the Bible as not relevant or is not part of Christian belief would have gone away, but it hasn't. 2,000 years later, we still are fighting the exact same thing that Marcion taught, and that is that the Bible is something that the whole part of it is Christian scripture. Now, you might find somebody today who claims to be a Christian. They say, you know what, there's parts of the Bible that are antiquated. They're antique. They're ancient. We don't need to follow anymore because they're culturally bound. The writers had flaws, and those flaws made it so they messed up. And so those parts of the Bible we don't have to follow anymore. Or you might find people today, and you might know somebody, and you might even hear that's like this, that it's like, hey, it's all about Jesus. And as long as we follow Jesus, that's all that matters. And the rest of the Bible is really not as important. So we have these thoughts that are taught by people who are Christians. My challenge for us today is to ask the question, okay, if we're going to take the Bible, what did Jesus say about the Bible? You know, if you want to elevate Jesus and make him the most important part of Christianity, maybe it would behoove us to take a minute and say, you know, if Jesus really is that important, what did Jesus think about Scripture? And what we find in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, is these four truths that Jesus lays out, and they're four truths that he says every believer in Jesus ought to follow. They were true for his day back then, which it seems like obviously by him saying this, this was happening while Jesus was even on earth. So the fact that Jesus was walking on earth didn't stop people from doing this. And it's still true for us today. These four truths that if you claim to be a Christian today, you ought to believe in according to Jesus. And the first of those is in verse 17. That is, you need to see that the Bible commands point to Jesus. See Jesus in the Bible commands. Verse 17 says, "Do not presume that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Apparently, like I said, just like today, apparently even while Jesus walked on earth, there were people standing in the crowd before him while he was doing the Sermon on the Mount. And they were saying, look, Jesus is here, and so we don't have to follow the rest of the Bible. And Jesus looks at him, he says, look, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. He says, I came to fulfill them. In other words, he said, all of the law of the prophets point to Jesus. A while later in Jesus' life, we find that he died on the cross for our sins and rose from the grave. And Luke 24 talks about a time where after Jesus rose from the grave, he talks about this again. There was two believers, and they were walking on a road to Emmaus. And they had just heard this morning a really weird story from these ladies. These ladies said, hey, look, we've been to the tomb of Jesus, and Jesus isn't in his tomb anymore. He's risen from the dead. And these two guys are walking to Emmaus, and they're talking about that. They're confused. They're wondering what happened over the last week. Jesus is not exactly what they thought. And Jesus appears to them as they're walking. God blinds them so they don't know who Jesus is. And Jesus begins to talk to them about all the stuff that had happened with his death and resurrection. And listen to what Jesus finally tells them in Luke 24, verse 25 and 26. He says, "And then Jesus said to them, you foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to come into glory? Then Jesus, beginning with Moses," which is the book of Genesis, the first five books, "and then all the prophets, he explained to them the things written about himself in all of Scripture." When you want to have been there for that lesson, Jesus literally opens up the Old Testament to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and he says, "Let me show you what the Old Testament is about." And he flips page after page, or scroll after scroll, because they didn't have pages back then, and he says, "Let me show you how this page is about me. Let me show you how this page is about me. Let me show you how this page is about me." Wouldn't that have been an awesome lesson to go to? Yes. This is what Jesus is trying to teach us, that the Bible commands are important because every single one of them point us somehow to Jesus. They're the heart of Jesus. There was a young boy I read about this week. His name was Caleb. This was several years ago that this happened. And Caleb was a 16-year-old and really into music, a bright young boy. But suddenly, on Christmas Day of his 16th year, he passed away with the unexpected. Apparently, he had some kind of birth defect in his heart that they didn't know about. And after two sudden strokes on Christmas Day, he died. Well, his mother, April, was heartbroken, as you can imagine. And as she prayed and she cried, one night she cried out to God. She said, "God, just let me hear my son again." And that next day, she received a phone call from a man named Chuck in Kentucky. Chuck told her that Caleb had been an organ donor, and Caleb's heart was donated to him. And he wanted to meet April and to thank her personally. And so Chuck and his son and his wife, they flew in where April lived, and as soon as they saw each other, they just burst out in tears, and they pulled out stethoscopes at the same time. Everybody was weeping, and April took the stethoscope, and she put it on Chuck's heart, and she said, "Is that Caleb?" He said, "Yes, that's Caleb." You know, she didn't have her son with her anymore, But she had a way to hear her son, even though he wasn't there physically. And the same way, we don't have Jesus physically with us anymore. We don't have him standing before us like the disciples did. But you do have a way to hear Jesus' heart. You hear Jesus' heart when you listen to the Bible.
Amen.
That's what Jesus said. And so how do we see Jesus in the Bible? Well, you can see him in two ways. And the first of those is you see him as the fulfiller and the qualities of what the Bible commands. Because we got to get away from this idea, and I said this a lot here, we got to get away from this idea that the Bible commands are arbitrary or random or just something God chose for us to do, because that's not true at all. Each of the Bible commands are chosen because God is describing what he is and what he does. Each of the Bible commands are chosen because Jesus is describing himself. And so when you look at the Bible commands, you can look at them and see, this is what God is, this is who he is, and this is what Jesus does. But you can also look at the Bible commands to see Jesus, to see that he fulfilled those commands. All of them can be wrapped up in one sentence. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's really hard to do, isn't it? To be perfect as God is perfect. So Jesus said, I came and I fulfilled the law for your behalf as your substitute. I fulfilled the law in your place. And so we can look at the law too and see Jesus as a way that we have messed up, but praise the Lord, Jesus did it. It shows us who Jesus is, and it shows us where he filled it, where we've messed up. If you're a believer today, see Jesus in the commands of the Bible. And then secondly, Jesus says, recognize that the Bible commands are indestructible. The Bible commands are indestructible. He says in verse 18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke of a letter shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Verse 18 begins with the word for, and that word for shows us as a conclusion from the previous thought. So if Jesus is in all the commands of the Bible, therefore, all the commands of the Bible are indestructible, and they're going to last, and they're not going to fade away. In fact, he says they're not going to fade away until all is complete. What does he mean by that? When Jesus Christ returns for believers one day, God's going to change our hearts completely. We're going to be what we call fully sanctified. And what that means is you and I, we're going to do naturally and willingly what the Bible has to command us to do unwillingly now. But when you do something naturally and willingly, there's no need for anybody to tell you to do it because you just do it. And that's why the law is not needed once we see Jesus and he returns again. So God says that until Jesus returns, and he hasn't returned yet, has he? I hope not. I really hope not either. Until Jesus returns, not even a letter or stroke of a letter is going to disappear from the Bible. The smallest letter in the Hebrew language is a yod, which looks like an apostrophe. It's tiny. And the stroke of a letter was just a line that they used to distinguish different things. We would think of like the line under a Q that makes it not an O, or the line next to a G that makes it not a C. That's what he's talking about. So comprehend what Jesus is saying here. He's saying not just full chapters, not just full passages, but he says even down to the very letters that were chosen in the original Hebrew and Greek manuscripts, are chosen by the Holy Spirit, are inspired by God, have the authority of the Lord, and they will not go away. This is called the doctrine of inerrancy. That's what we call it, the doctrine of inerrancy, that every bit of the Bible is perfect, exactly how God wants, and it's not going to change until Jesus returns again. If you think about it, God, we rest this idea of God being how powerful he is. God has seen the end. Do you realize that? God knows what's going to happen in the future. Jesus says in verse 18, truly I say to you. In other words, you can trust, truly, you can trust what I'm about to tell you. That God has seen the end, and he can tell you the Bible will not fade, go away, change, or be diminished until Jesus returns. So if you're here today and you've struggled with this, you're like, you know, I feel like there's, like I said, there's some things that are ancient, that our culture has changed, that we're better than we used to be. There's stuff that maybe Christians can do that we don't, that the Bible says we shouldn't do. Listen not to my words. This is not Michael's opinion. This is Jesus himself. Public opinion changes. Cultures shift. Philosophies morph and move on. The things that they thought were brilliant 200 years ago, we think are ridiculous now. And things we think are brilliant today, they'll look back 200 years from now and think is ridiculous for us. But God's word has never changed. Because it rests not on people's opinions, but on God's eternal authority. And so, we're going to talk about the practical applications in this next section, but if that's you and you've struggled with this, I just want you to see what Jesus is saying here. That the second thing that Jesus wanted you to believe, the truth about the Bible, is that the Bible commands are indestructible. The third thing is that we should do and teach these Bible commands. It says in verse 19, therefore, whoever nullifies one of the least of these commands and teaches us to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So apparently, Jesus is looking at some people that they were standing before him and they're claiming to be followers of Jesus. They said they were Christians. They said they loved Jesus. But they also were going around and saying, look, there's parts of the Bible that we don't have to follow anymore, that they're nullified, that they're not important. And they're teaching other people not to follow those parts of the Bible too. Otherwise, why would Jesus bring this up? There's no reason for him to bring this up unless that's exactly what people were doing in front of him at the moment while he speaks. And unfortunately, that's the kind of thought and the philosophy that a lot of Christians still do today. We look at the Bible and we say, people today want to say, look, they want to pit law against love in a way that Jesus never did. And they want to say parts of it are gone that Jesus said are not gone. They want to take the corners and they want to shave the corners off of it. They want to go to the buffet and they want to pick up the parts that they like. And what Jesus is saying here, listen, this is Jesus. What he's saying here is that is a hypocritical way to approach the Bible. It's not just kind of okay or a little wrong. It is horrible for a Christian to cherry pick what they want to believe in the Bible. And yet that's exactly what we see happen all the time. We see it happen in individual Christians. We see it happen in churches. We see it happen in whole denominations that claim to be Christians. I believe that every generation has something that they have to fight in order for people in their culture. There's some kind of area that the culture says that we as believers should not longer believe anymore. And for us, I think our fight as believers today in 2024 is over the sexual ethics of the Bible. There's plenty of people that want to accept Christianity. There's plenty of denominations that want to accept Christianity, but they want to cut out where God commands or organizes our lifestyles as believers. They want to say you can be a Christian and have any lifestyle you want. You can have a homosexual lifestyle, a transgendered lifestyle. You can be sexually promiscuous before marriage, sexually promiscuous after marriage. It doesn't matter. They want to cut that out. They want to cherry pick those like Marcion did and delete them because they don't like them. And they say they want to say have a valid, genuine, strong relationship to Jesus with these parts deleted out. That is not something that's unimportant. That is not something that we should just ignore. Jesus himself said this is a vital issue for believers, that we are to teach and do the whole Bible, not just the parts that our culture says is right and okay. Jesus in this verse, he doesn't talk about the chances of somebody claiming to be a Christian and not doing and teaching the Bible, and whether or not that makes them actually a Christian. I don't know if that makes sense. But there's other passages in the Bible that talk about the fruit of salvation and being able to prove that you're a believer and that kind of stuff. Jesus doesn't go into that here. Jesus just starts and just assumes that the people he's talking about are actually genuinely saved. That's his assumption from the beginning. But listen to what he says. He says somebody might be genuinely saved and a Christian, but if they don't do or believe they should do what the Bible says, and they teach other people to do that, yeah, they might make it into heaven. But it's going to be as if through the fire. It's going to be sheerly by the grace and mercy and love of God through faith in Jesus. He says, yeah, they might make it into the kingdom of God, but they are going to be the lowest and least when they get there in heaven. He says, do you want to know what it means to be a great Christian? You want to know what a good Christian looks like? He says, do and teach what the Bible says, and you'll be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. If you want to hear God's applause, do and teach the Bible. So what does that mean for us? Well, I'll tell you first what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that we have to do all the sacrifices and rituals in the Old Testament. The New Testament tells us clearly that when Jesus came, that he fulfilled some of those rituals for us. It means that not all the political laws in the Old Testament are immediately applicable to us today. Because the Old Testament political laws are written for political Israel in the land of Israel, which we are not political Israel, nor are we in the land of Israel. So those things are not something that we have to do, but it will says this, that those laws teach us about God, and they teach us about Jesus, and they teach us about us, and in that realm we can still figure out what they mean for us as believers. But I'll tell you what this passage does absolutely explicitly show us to do. That teaching the Bible is super important. It's important for a church to teach the whole Bible. It's important for you as an individual believer to teach the whole Bible to somebody. The church is not formed when Jesus says this passage. Do you realize this? The church has not been created yet. Jesus is speaking to individual believers. And he's saying your job is to do, and your job as an individual is to teach what the Bible says to somebody. Doesn't mean you have to be a Sunday school teacher, but that means there's somebody in your life that needs to know more about the Bible, and it's your job to do and to teach that in front of them. Certainly that means we need to be good people and to show and model that, but he's not talking just be a good person in front of people. He's saying the words that come out of our mouth that we need to verbally instruct individuals as people what that means to be and to follow Jesus. That's not just the job of the church or the pastor. That's your job as a believer. Jack Eckerd was the founder of a pharmacy, and he was well known for his ability to sell and to grow things very well. You might actually have heard of Jack Eckerd before. He went to a store one day and he found these red rubber balls that, as he looked at them, he thought they would sell great for little kids, but they were not selling at all. The box was completely full. And so he went back to his managers at the top management of his office, and he said, why can we not sell red rubber balls? And they said, we don't know. I have no idea why these aren't selling. And so he went back to the store, and he asked the clerk, who was checking out the people at the cashier, and she could tell him instantly what was the problem. She said, the people that buy red rubber balls are children. And you have these on the very top shelf where they can't hardly see them. And even if they could, they can't reach them. So because the red rubber balls are on the top shelf, nobody's able to take them away. And so he moved those things to the bottom shelf, and they sold out in a matter of weeks. The challenge for us believers, especially if you've been in church a long time, is where are you putting the red rubber balls of God's truth? Are you putting them in reach for somebody who hasn't been in church for a long time or been in church a while so they can understand what's happening? Are you making it accessible to them so they can learn where you're coming from, especially with children? Are we making it as a church as a whole a place where people can walk in and there are little to no barriers to being able to love being here, love having a family, and learn about Jesus? Have we as individuals, as the church, put the red rubber balls on the bottom shelf? That's what he teaches us here. So he says, look, first as a believer, what you ought to do is see Jesus in the Bible commands. Secondly, you must believe, see the indestructibility of the Bible commands. Third, he says, we need to teach and do the Bible commands. And then fourthly, and lastly, don't seek salvation and the Bible's commands. Listen to verse 20. He says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness far surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Verse 20. When I was in school, they told me that essays should have a thesis statement that tell you what you're trying to argue in your essay. Verse 20 is Jesus' thesis statement for his Sermon on the Mount. Everything that we're going to learn in the next few weeks comes back to verse 20. And so this is really important to help us understand what the rest of chapter 5 is trying to show us. Jesus says, look, if you even want to enter the kingdom of heaven in the first place, you have to be gooder than the goodest good people there are out there. Which is the Pharisees, priests, and disciples. I know that's incorrect English. I hope the teachers aren't going to blast me. You have to be gooder than the goodest people that you know if you even have a hope of entering heaven. That's a tough ask. It's even tougher when you realize what he's about to do in the rest of chapter 5. Because a hypocrite's righteousness says this. A hypocrite's righteousness says, look, it's about externally following the Bible rules and doing the Bible and church rituals. And if you do the Bible rules and avoid the big sins, and you do the church rituals, then you are a good person. And what Jesus does in the rest of chapter 5, he says, look, obeying the Bible rituals and the Bible rules externally is a good thing, but God expects more than that. God is not just looking at what you're doing externally. He's looking at your mind, and he's looking at your motivations. And he says, it's great if you've been good externally, but how perfect are you in what you think and the way you feel and what motivates your actions? And Jesus says, unless you are better than the best people possible at doing that, you cannot enter heaven. So why should God let you into heaven? The problem with this analysis of who's good. And you might be here today and you kind of expect it and you're like, you know what, I came here thinking that I got to heaven, I could go to heaven because I'm a good person and I've done, you know, church rituals like baptism. The problem with that standard is that goodness is subjective based on who you're comparing yourself to. You compare yourself to the person down the street, which is normally what we do. We're like, whew, I'm not might be perfect, but that person down the street, I'm way gooder than they are. Gooder is always, we always see ourselves as a good person because there's always somebody who's worse that we can be. At least I'm not that person, that girl, that guy. But God's standard of heaven is not the person down the street that you're comparing yourself to. God's standard of heaven is the perfect holiness of God in what he does, in what he thinks, and in what he motivates him to act. It's holy perfection in every aspect of your life. How do you meet up to the perfect standard of God's holiness? We all fall short of the glory of God. So what's the answer for us? Well, verse 20 would be a horrible verse in the Bible if it was alone. But it's not. It's connected to verse 17. What did Jesus say in verse 17? He says, I did not come to abolish the law of the prophets, but to fulfill them. Yeah, you might not be able to perfectly obey God's law and everything, including your mind and your heart, but Jesus came to earth, and he lived the perfect life you couldn't live as your substitute. And he died on the cross to pay the punishment you deserve for your sin as your substitute. Even if you haven't done a lot of the big sins, Jesus points out that a lot of times it's the little sins in our minds that mess us up. Jesus died for those. Why? So that heaven does not have to be by a standard of goodness. Because if heaven wasn't by a standard of goodness, you would go to hell. So heaven is not by a standard of goodness, it's by a standard of faith. Do you believe what Jesus did for you on the cross? Jesus said, I fulfilled the law for you. So that God can take Jesus' righteousness and reckon it as being yours. And you can go to heaven even though you are not perfect. And that's why it's called good news. You can go to heaven even though you are not perfect. And so why do we obey the Bible then? Well, we obey the Bible because in this we hear our loving Jesus telling us what we should do. And it shows our loyalty to him. About 100 years ago, there was this image that was extremely popular. It was a dog sitting in front of a gramophone listening to it. You might know what I'm talking about. RCA Victor was the company that used that. It was based on a painting. The dog's name was Nipper. Nipper had an owner who had a way of recording his voice, and he'd record his voice on some records, these scrolls they had back then. And after the owner died, his brother, who was a painter, got the dog, the gramophone, and the recordings of his brother's voice. And he realized something one day. When he played his brother's voice over that gramophone, that dog sat there and listened attentively, because it was loyal and it was loving to his master. Guys, Jesus says this inside the book of John. He says, "My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Why do we obey the verse of the Bible? We do not obey the Bible because we think it will earn us salvation, because they don't. We obey the Bible because we are in love with the one who died for us. And in this, we can hear his voice, even though he's not physically here with us anymore. And so if we can summarize this four verses into one sentence, is that Jesus fulfilled the Bible for you, the Bible commands for you, so that you can believe and teach them. He fulfilled them for you so that you can believe and teach them. How do you do that? Well, what was the four things Jesus told us to do? He says, don't look at them as a way for salvation. Instead, see it as Jesus in his commands. See them as indestructible, and then do and teach them as he tells us to do. And so what do you need to hold a firmer grasp of today? That's what the question I want you to ask you as we wrap up into this time of invitation. Which of these four truths do you need to grasp hold of tighter today? Maybe you're here today and you've been like, you know what? I've been that person that I've kind of cherry-picked. There's things I didn't like with the Bible, and I just ignored it. And I've realized today that I don't need to do that anymore. I need to accept what the Bible says in its entirety. Man, I'd love to talk to you about that if you need encouragement or prayer. Maybe here today you say, you know, I need to make a commitment to a church to follow God more faithfully in something. And we'd love to talk to you about membership here, or about baptism by immersion, or about a small group class. I'd love to talk to you about that. Or maybe you're sitting here today and you say, God is tugging at my heart, and I've realized that my whole life, my faith in heaven has been on how good I am. And God is saying, let go of that faith in goodness and grasp on the faith of Jesus, in Jesus. Come talk to me. I'm not going to embarrass you or put you on the spot. I just love to show you how you can give up the hypocrite's righteousness and accept the righteousness of Jesus today by faith in him. So this altar will be open after I pray. I'm up here if you want me to pray for you. You respond as God has laid on your heart on which truth to hold more grasp of today.